So a little while ago, we invited everybody, Fulton Heights, Kentwood, watching online, to text into a number a question that they had. The number displayed on the screen, 616-635-7005. Not just any number, but my phone number. And we're a phone-friendly church, so you can text your question about faith, God, Jesus, whatever you want into that number anytime during this message. And I got my phone on Do Not Disturb. So if you're like, hey, I don't want to like text them in because it's going to throw off and like derail everything, I came prepared. So go ahead and text your number in. Guys, middle school rules apply. Remember, if you have a question, chances are there's somebody out in the interwebs that's wondering the same thing and it just didn't quite have the courage to ask. But a number of you did. And so for the rest of the series, we're going to start off our time each time by addressing some of those questions that you all asked. This person texted in and said, I know that God is three in one, but why do we seem to put Jesus on top of the Trinity mantle? And it's such a good question. You're right. We believe, as the church historically does, that God is three in one, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one essence, one godness, and three persons, each distinct from one another as its own person. We do tend to put Jesus in this like top mantle. I think if you actually like looked at the language that we use around here and the amount of times that we've referred to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you would probably find Jesus referenced more than anyone else. And so, honestly, I take that question as a bit of a healthy corrective of saying, yes, Jesus is God. But so is the Father, but so is the Holy Spirit. And honestly, we could probably talk a little bit more about the Father and the Holy Spirit. But there's another part of this thing that I just want to kind of come at and say, context matters a lot. And a church like Encounter, we exist to bring people far from God to new life in Christ. And so we're a church that believes there's people with us all the time and watching all the time who are currently far from God. At one point in history, in fact, everybody, all of humanity was far from God. And God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, when discerning how to reach and how to connect with the people who are yet far from him and to bring people into his heart to know and to love and to trust him, God the Father accommodated us by sending his Son into the world, Jesus. So when we had a question about like, what is God like? How does God want us to live, like actually walk around and do this thing? How does God want us to love other people? How does God want us to love him back? We have this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So you'll hear me at Encounter. We tend to preach more often from the New Testament. It's kind of a disproportional New Testament preaching because we want people who are still yet far from God to just immediately have this clear picture of what God is like. And the best answer that God gave us to describe that is Jesus. The next question that somebody wrote in, and it's kind of an interesting one, so I thought, hey, like, let's read it up on stage here. Second question, can Satan be saved? And wouldn't that make, honestly, everything a lot better in the world? And I thought it was a good question that we don't, like, all the time think about, because the question is so good because it's kind of grounded in a lot of misunderstandings, I think, about how faith works and like what Christianity actually is and isn't. You see, a lot of us, we get our ideas about things that we think are in Christianity from sources outside of the Bible, from like other people's story. So when we think about like Satan, we're like, oh yeah, he's like the red dude with the hooves and the horns and the pitchfork. You guys, not our story. Right? Like we've taken one word, Satan, and we've like made this image based on Pan, the Greco-Roman god of fertility and this god of the harvest, and we've said like, yes, and kind of incorporated that in. I'm like, there's nowhere in the Bible that describes him that way. And so I like the question because it helps us kind of tease out what's actually in the Bible and what stuff that's just added onto it. And it's like, oh yeah, okay, that's not cultural stuff. That's not our stuff. But to answer the question a little bit more directly, we don't know a lot about Satan. We know Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think that was Luke chapter 11. We have this idea that Satan was a fallen angel, kind of this angel that thought, I can do God's job better than he can, and then obviously separated himself away from God as a result. We don't see in the biblical story that God had a redemptive plan for angelic beings. Again, one of these cultural things is we think when somebody dies, that they become, like they get their wings, or like God, somebody died, and it's like, well, I guess God needed another angel in heaven. And again, not our story. I don't know where exactly that comes from. It's not the Bible, right? Like, we don't become angels when we die. We go to be with God for sure, don't get me wrong. But angels are like another class of being. God didn't send a God angel. He sent a God man, not a God angel, into the world to redeem humanity. And we don't see this redemptive plan. Much bigger, we don't see a redemptive plan for angels. Much bigger than all of this, I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. The devil wants us to believe one of two things about him. Either that he does not exist and we ignore him, or he does exist and he is absolutely fascinated and we spend all of our time thinking about him. And so to the questioner and to anybody else kind of wondering about things, especially dark things, things evil, the devil, Satan, kind of, I would just encourage you to set your mind on things above. I think intentionally the biblical story like doesn't give us a ton of information because it's like whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is good, whatever is admirable, think about those such things. Dwell, meditate on those such things. Last question that we're going to get to today. I grew up in a Christian house. I left Michigan to go to college since then, my friends and family have only become more diverse with different religious beliefs. I love them with my whole heart, and they're amazing people. The Christian belief that you have to accept Jesus into your life and that if you do not, you're going to hell. If Christianity doesn't accept the amazing people in my life, it makes it hard to accept the religion into my adult life that is now so much more diverse than it was when I was a child. How do I reconcile? And I read that as like, how do I reconcile the exclusivity of Jesus' claims with the love and the grace of mercy that I see in how he lived out his life? It's an awesome question. Can we just like take a moment for the questioner? And like, thank you for asking the question. Fulton Heights, come on now. Watching online, Kenwood, yeah. It's a really good question. And this is the question actually we're going to spend a little bit more time on this morning as we dig into it. Because if we look back into, let's say, into American history only a little ways, we can probably see that there once upon a time, we could see all the problems in the world. Honestly, the same problems in the world that we see today. Things like war, poverty, injustice, disease, the problem of death. We look at all of the problems in the world today, and like a generation ago, I would guess that religion was viewed as the solution to most, if not all, of those problems. And we just had to like pick the right one. I would venture a guess today that if we kind of like polled most Americans and said, hey, the problems of war, of poverty, of economic stratification, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, if you look at some of these problems of disease and illness, if you look at these problems, is religion part of the solution or part of the problem? My guess is that most Americans would probably say that religion is now part of the problem. And in fact, some of you probably can think of somebody in your life who doesn't yet know Jesus. And one of the critical factors to that person kind of crossing over the line is how could, like this questioner asking, how could I believe in a good and loving God who says that I am the only way to get to him? Personally, Dirk, as a pastor and a preacher, that I want people so badly to know Jesus and to be known by him. I want you to know Jesus and to trust Jesus so badly. And there's a part of me, if I'm honest, that wants to like upgrade the marketability of this whole thing by saying that Jesus is the best way, but not the only way. Like if I'm honest, part of me wants to say that Jesus is like the preferred access route, but not the exclusive access route to the afterlife, to God. Like, I want to be honest and say, like, hey, to get from wherever you are here to Granville, there's a lot of different roads that could get there, you know? And I want to say, like, hey, you can drive if you want. You can drive down 28th Street. Good luck. You're taking your life in your hands. You know, it's going to be rough. It's going to be bumpy, potholes, literally. There's going to be some fender benders along the way. You will lose part of your sanctification. If you're Baptist, you'll backslide. This whole thing can happen, but it'll get 28th Street will get you to Granville. Me, I live south of town. I'm taking M6. It's better. It's faster. It's safer. It's the Jesus route. Jesus is the preferred access. Some of you are like, it wasn't a couple years ago. The whole thing shut down. So the analogy breaks down. But anyway, I want to say, and I'm guessing some of you are like, man, it's so tempting, isn't it? It's so tempting to say that Jesus is the preferred way, but not the exclusive way. And you know where this is going, because one of the problems, I mean, the biggest problem to that, is those very first followers of Jesus, the ones that would put their lives on the line for not just what they believed, but what they saw and what they heard Jesus teach. They had the opportunity, Peter and John had the opportunity to go before, it was like the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And really they had to give a case for Christianity. They had to give a case for their lives and for their livelihood. And when everything was on the line, Peter has the audacity to say, quote, Acts 5:12, there is no other name under heaven which we can be saved. And if we're going to dig into this thing even more and identify the problem even more than all of that, is that Peter didn't just make up that exclusive belief in a vacuum. John didn't just come up with this out of thin air. No, Peter and John were both in the room when Jesus taught that one to them. So just to see how deep this thing goes, let's go to John chapter 14, and we'll just pick it up in verse 1, where Jesus tells his crew, he tells his friends in this little apartment, and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And I just kind of want to pause there, because like I said before, context matters. A little while ago, we celebrated Easter, Resurrection Day. Before that, Friday, the day God died. Theologically, you can check me on that, right? Jesus was God. Jesus died on Friday. What was he doing the night before he died? He had the Last Supper. He had this time, this mealtime with his close friends and followers. But he called, at that meeting, he called them friends. And he's having a meal with them. And I had a seminary professor one time, and he said, you know, sometimes we think that Jesus in that upper room was full of courage and bravado. And he kind of puffs out his chest, and he goes, don't let your hearts be troubled. Like, I know what's coming. I know Friday is here, but I know Sunday is coming. Sometimes we think about Jesus, but he goes, no. Again, from the context, I think Jesus said these words with a tear in his eye because he knows exactly what's about to happen. And he looks around the room, and he says, Don't let your hearts be troubled. And he builds on that, and he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Because my Father's house has many rooms. We start to get this image that he's developing. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you with me that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, like doubting Thomas, but that's a bad name. We know that already because he's the guy that asked the question that everybody else is thinking but doesn't have the courage to say. Thomas goes, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is where Peter and this is where John got it. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's that kind of like exclusive claim that you're like, Jesus, I mean, you had us right there, man. Like, come on. If you could just have like softened it a little, it would have made things so much better and so much more accessible. I mean, why do you got to do that? And he builds out, he gives us this picture, and I think it's so cool and so helpful. And maybe you've heard this one already as well, but he gives us this picture of his house. And he goes, I'm going and I'm preparing a big house. And in this big house, there's lots of rooms. And there's a big, big table with lots and lots of food. And there's a big, big yard where we can play. Thank you. I could hear that in Fulton Heights. That was awesome. Some of you are like, what? Google it. Audio adrenaline. Man. Wow. What the next generation is missing out on. Right, like Jesus is painting this picture of a house, and I think that's a pretty good metaphor, right? And I've heard this one, and maybe you've heard this one before, where it's like, you know, hey, listen, it sounds harsh and abrasive to think about these exclusive claims of Jesus, that I am the sole way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, until you invite somebody over to your house. Until you go, hey, you know what, come on over, and when you come up to the front door, there's a solid chance it's going to be locked, because that's how we keep it, and you know, if knock on the door, if I don't answer right away, just here's the deal. Just go ahead, reach in your pocket, and pull out your key. And you're like, my key to my house? Yeah, really, come on. Just pull out any key will do. just whatever you've got, because there's a lot of different ways to get into the house. You can find your way in anyway. So just take out your key and put it in the door. It'll work. It'll open the door. And some of you are going, I don't think that's how houses work. Like, you're doing it wrong. And you would be right. To get into my house, there's like one key that works and a garage code, but that doesn't really fit into the analogy here. And you know that it's not just any key that kind of comes in the door. And I hear an analogy like this one. And I'm guessing you've got the same response to it that I do. Number one, it's probably right. If it's Jesus' house, he's got the right to decide who comes and lives there with him. It's probably right. Like, that's how houses work. There's one key to the lock, and if you got to have the key to get into the door to get into the house, it's probably right. But the other side of that is that it strikes us as so incredibly distasteful. Because we're not just talking about a house. We're talking about a best friend. We're talking about a family member. We're talking about a mom or a dad who can't get in, who desperately wants to. Wouldn't God be kind enough to come down from whatever he is doing and to open the door for me? It just strikes us as a bit arrogant to make the claim like there is and there can only be one true way. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to kind of like move away from the straw man kind of argument for why this is true, why Jesus would say some of these things. And I want to kind of go into a little bit deeper dive, not just in our faith, but I'm going to say in any, not just religion, but in any spiritual worldview or none, which is one, which is a worldview that you might have. And it's going to get a little deeper, but I think the juice is going to be worth the squeeze at the end of this. If you just kind of hang with me. And I also want to say, maybe this is going to be one of those messages that you like pause, you know, and come back to at another point. Maybe like you're not even asking these questions, but it's like your neighbor. And so God is going to like use this time to speak not to you, but through you. Because this is going to be one of those that gets shared with somebody else. Or you maybe when you're asking the question at a different time. So I think this is going to be an awesome one of those messages to just kind of like pause and to hang on to just for a little while. Want to start off, I guess, with an acknowledgement that religion does tend to divide people. And we can like debate that from time, and I get that. But like historically, kind of we look back. And how it tends to work is that when you believe, I don't know, like, when you believe that you have the key, when you have a secret passcode to get in, you know, when you have like a way of performing the truth, what that tends to do in human beings like all of us and us around the world is it tends to puff us up a little bit. And how religion, I think, divides us, when we believe that we have the unique key or passcode, we tend to look at everybody else who doesn't have the right key or passcode and say, I mean, if only they knew, right? I mean, I want them to know, sure, but if they don't, I mean, that's on them. And what it does, if I've got the key, I kind of like end up looking down on somebody else who doesn't have the key. And I kind of have this like, I have a superior vantage point because I know the truth and you don't. And so I'm now looking down on that person. And that's where the arrogance comes in that we're going to come back to. But I'm looking down on this person over here. And pretty soon it's easy for me to just start to like separate away from them. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally, certainly spiritually, because they're not like me. After all, I have the answers. And once I've separated away from them, it's not a big stretch to start to, over time, think of that person with a little suspicion and say, like, man, if they only believed like I do, and that's where the coercion comes in. And on the grand scale, the national scale, we start to see even a justification of violence towards that out group. After all, man, if they had the truth, and maybe we can pound it into them, and they'll get the truth finally. And the ends, I tell you what, because we have the truth, the ends justify the means, don't they? And this is where religious wars happen. And we can look back into history, and we can see, can't we, how religion divides. The Crusades did it in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries. Not on a super religious basis, but they kind of used that for their own gain, right, to force people into conversion. We see the division of India and Pakistan in 1947. Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, all these different religious groups are now at each other's throats because they all believe that they have the secret code, that they have the key. And they can justify violence to these other groups. Come on, some of you saw the news alert that came through about what's happening in Israel and Iran right now, this escalation of the violence, and you can't look at that and not see how this is a religious feud that has been going back for thousands of years. And so I think as Christians, as honest seeking Jesus followers, we should be honest and say, yes, religion, because of the arrogance that's assumed in thinking that you know the way, has a way of us looking down on people, possibly mistreating them, even towards violence. And religion, yeah, if you heard me right, it can divide people. Religion on its own. I'm going to give you that one. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary years ago to India. And what he would do in these conversations with these Indian men and women is he'd talk to them, and he kept getting the same response back to them. Like, let me tell you about my hope in Jesus. And they would always come back with the same thing. They'd say, yes, Jesus, sure. We'll kind of add him on to the understanding of God. And the parable that kept getting quoted back to him was one, you may have heard it before. It's the parable of the elephant, where you've got a bunch of blind men. Right? Indians are telling the story, so there's a bunch of blind Indians, and they're like all grabbing onto the elephant in different part. And nobody really has an idea about the whole elephant, but they sure do have a part about their own specific area of the elephant. So one blind Indian dude goes up to the side of the elephant, and I'll tell you what God is like. You know? He's like a great big wall, totally impenetrable. You know, this thing is stable and secure. It's not coming down. And the other blind guy goes up to a different part of the elephant and goes, whoa, what are you talking about? God is like, the elephant is like like a snake, you know? It's strong and it's slithery. And he's grabbing onto the trunk of the elephant. I'll tell you what God is like, this elephant. And the third guy is like, God isn't like that at all. Let me tell you what God is like. God is like, he's hard, and he's sharp, and he's grabbing onto the tusk of this thing, and he's going, it's not going anywhere. It's dangerous, you know? Tip of the spear kind of God. And he's like, well, which one is right? And so what the Indians would tell Newbegin is, I mean, you have a perspective of who God is, but who are you to say that your God is the true and the right God? The Indians would say, Leslie, who made you Elephant King? And it kind of stumped him for a little while. Until he had this realization that, like, wait a second, the person telling this parable, I get written into the parable as, like, a blind man groping an elephant. Who made you the elephant king, right? The guy telling the story of the guy telling the parable is the one saying, all of you people are blind Indians groping an elephant, but I am the only one with sight, and I am the only one who can see clearly. It's not a wall, it's not a spear, it's not a snake. It's an elephant, for crying out loud, and I know because I can see it. You kind of catch where I'm going here. So even the claim that there's no possible way that we can know which religion is true, or even the claim that all roads kind of lead to the same place, even that claim is itself an exclusive claim. You're doing the very thing that you're telling other people not to do. Now, let's set elephants and Indians over here to the side just for a moment, because this happens right under our noses all the time, but it comes out through a different way. So a few years ago, there was a Stanford University professor, a dean, who, because of all kinds of circumstances, had to make the declaration, listen, there's going to be no more proselytizing. There's no more trying to recruit people to your religion on campus anymore. It's just not allowed. No more recruiting to your religion. We're done, okay? Because in writing about this, because authors would look at this and say, honestly, it's Stanford University, so we're not like shocked that that's the rule that comes down. But what is surprising is the rationale behind it. The reason why there's no more recruiting to your religion is because, and the professor wrote, because after all, we know that all religions are created equal. And you can start to see how it's the darn elephant parable all over again, right? Like you all have your view, and you have your view, and you have your view. But listen, I'm the elephant king. I'm the Stanford dean. I'm the one who can step back and say, you're all blind Indians grasping at an elephant when I'm the only one with sight, and I know. And so the guy is doing the very thing that he's telling everybody else not to do. And we think that we have like this new way that's like charted for us, right? Like, oh man, all roads lead to the same place. So there's no one true religion. We think this is like a new thing. And there's nothing under the sun. I want to teach you a phrase that was taught to me years ago. And I love it. I think it's so helpful. It's, I obviously didn't learn it that well enough. Chronological arrogance. Okay, and I like this phrase a little bit better. Chronological arrogance means if it's newer, it must be truer. Try that one on. That'll work out a little bit better. So we think, hey, listen, I've got this new idea, and it's a new idea, so it must just be better. Come on. This whole thing of like all roads, you know, lead the same place, so there's no like one truth. This has been tried on before. Like we've been here before. It's just because like there's a newer iteration of it doesn't make it truer, right? In Jesus' day, in the first two generations after Jesus' day, this thing was tried on. The Romans conquered the entire world known to them at the time. And what they did to make sure that there was peace is to say, hey, listen, if you're Egypt, you can worship your sun god. If you're Jewish, you can worship Yahweh. If you're in Rome, you can worship Zeus. In fact, every little area is going to have its own deity. If you're in Ephesus, it's Aphrodite. That's your god, Venus. You can go ahead and worship her in a way, whatever that you see fit. And there's other gods that are over other things, like I mentioned Pan earlier, over fertility, or there's a harvest. And they had all of these gods, and they all went into the Roman pantheon. And just imagine this scene, imagine this picture, there's all these kind of gods in the Roman pantheon. And the irony of the entire thing is like, hey, listen, we're all equal, you know, not one over the other. And they can all get along fine. And the irony of this entire historical thing is in the pantheon of gods, there's a little emblem of Caesar, the elephant king, right there on the top, which is kind of like this ironic way of saying you can all live harmoniously and peacefully just as long as we know you're in Caesar's universe. Because after all, I can step back and I can see the elephant, totally, once and for all. And then it was the Christians who came along and just kind of wrecked everything. So you know some of the story, we've covered some of this before, where Christianity starts and it's this inclusive movement and Greeks and Jews and men and women and the rich and poor are all like gathering together, and it's so peculiar, and that's one of the reasons, right? It just starts spreading like wildfire. It's going out and people are becoming Christians all over the world, and it starts to tip the balance, right? So in the 300s, there was a Roman emperor named Alexander Severus, and Alexander Severus decided, you know, maybe we should stop persecuting the Christians, you know? It was laying the foundation to eventually becoming a Christian empire, but first, it was like, maybe we should just stop beating them up for a little while. Yeah, okay. And to make peace with the Christians, we're going to take a statue of Jesus, and we're going to put Jesus in the pantheon of gods. Hey, finally, you have arrived. You get recognition, and you're up there with Zeus under the emblem of Caesar. Aren't you grateful? How do you think the Christians responded? They absolutely revolted. No. That's not how it works, because I see what you're doing with the elephant king. You're trying to still claim that Caesar's above all. We all have religious or spiritual exclusive beliefs. Even the belief of saying all roads go to the same place is an exclusive belief. We all do it. On top of the fact that we all do it and it can't possibly be true, there's also the fact that that's really profoundly disrespectful to other religions. I mean, believe it in them or not, the fact that all roads go to the same place, I was talking with a Buddhist friend of mine or with a background in Buddhism, and he was explaining to me that in Buddhism, there really is no idea, concept of a knowable personal God at the end of the line. The goal of Buddhism isn't to be with God. The goal of Buddhism, enlightenment, wisdom, peace, lots of good stuff, but not to be with a personal and knowable God. The goal of Christianity is. So to say that these roads are going to converge is to make a claim like, I know more about your religion than you do. And I've never even picked up the Bhagavad Gita and read about Buddhism. And just the fact, and I'll just tell you how little we know about Buddhism, is that I quoted the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu holy book, not the Buddhist holy book, okay? We don't know. And to say that, it's just so arrogant of us to come in here and be like, oh, I got Buddhism locked in. And you're like, I don't even know what the books are. Okay, I'll calm down a little. But you get you get where I'm doing here. Everybody has a spiritual hot take. Everybody does. Even trying not to have a hot take about what God is like or the afterlife is having an opinion, is having an exclusive belief. I'm the elephant king. I think it would just be intellectually honest of us to say, okay, if we're all going to have an exclusive belief, which belief produces the things in the world that I would like to most see? If we're all going to have an exclusive belief, which exclusive belief is going to produce love, is going to produce compassion, is going to produce sacrifice and kindness? And instead of seeing about how all there's similarities between world religions, let's take a look at some of the differences. I'm going to admit I'm strongly identifying as a Christian in this, which I know is going to shock you. So I'm going to speak from that perspective. And the thing about Christianity that I believe produces love and kindness and sacrifice and grace and compassion every single time is, first, we look to the early movement. And you pick up a New Testament and you just start reading through it. And I love the story. I love it. If you've been attending Encounter for a little while, you know I love Peter because he's like all of us, right? He's also a high school dropout turned fisherman in Galilee. And he's like, I don't have any answers at all. Except I saw Jesus rise from the dead. And you know what? I'm just going to believe him. You look at somebody like Paul, who wrote like half of the New Testament, and you look at a guy like that, and you're going, I had all of the education available in the world to me, and all of it like led me down the wrong road until Jesus met me, risen from the dead. And I tell you what, if he does that for you, you just believe him and you follow him. You look at what Christianity produces in the world. Right around this time in May, people will start to write out graduation cards and they'll quote Jeremiah 29:11 at you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. And they'll tuck that into the Dr. Seuss book, all the places that you'll go. And they'll give that to you as a graduation present. You get it. You've done it. Okay, it's cool. It's cool. But Jeremiah 29, awesome chapter, not just for that verse, for the whole thing. It's written to a people in exile. They're living under the oppression of a ruling class. Like, they are not on the top of the pyramid here. They are on the bottom, breaking their backs, building this pyramid. And what does God tell Jeremiah the prophet to tell them? Those people that hurt you, those people that hate you, those people that mistreat you, he says in Jeremiah 29, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city in which you live. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. If they mistreat you and if they harm you, you don't pay them back with what they're giving you. No, you love them. You pray for them. You help to build their city. A religion like that is going to instill compassion and kindness and grace and sacrifice. And you guys, and it did. Like I said earlier, there was a moment in history soon after Jesus left, as this Jesus movement was growing, there was a moment closest to Jesus' exact teaching, and when he lived, died, and rose again, there was a moment when Christianity was the most inclusive religion on the planet. This was a time when rich people did not hang out with poor people. This is a time when different classes and different races did not interact with one another. There was a time when the free and the slave could not even be in the same room except for when they were recognizing the Lord. Lord's Supper together, communion together, church worship together. It brought people. Jesus brought people together. A religion like that, come on. It builds compassion. It has to. we do like a conversation in my house, and sometimes with friends and family, where we, what's one thing you want to do, you know, in life before you go? Or the slightly more morbid way of doing that would be, if you had one day to live, and you had some time to prepare, you knew it was coming, you got insurance in place, you got all that stuff, okay? Money's not an issue, get some loans, like you're good. You don't have to pay those back. Anybody following Dave Ramsey's, I'm getting an email and I already gave you my phone number. Okay, pause that. One day to live and you had time to prepare, what would you do, right? And so you kind of like try it on and like ask a few people, like what would you do? And I talked to my son who's like really into jets and cars right now. And he's like, I'm renting a Lambo. I'm going out to the desert and I'm seeing how fast it can go. Dad, we're doing it. And I'm like, honestly, that sounds amazing. And I talked to my wife about it. I asked her the question. And she's like, man, I want to just, family is nearby. Close friends are nearby. And we're sitting on a beach, preferably somewhere in the more warm Mediterranean. It's just a good day. What would you do if you had one day left on this planet? Dream big. Here's the thing. Jesus knew when his last day was. It was Thursday. We just read about it. And Jesus chose to stoop down and to wash the feet of his friends, to stoop down and to wash the feet of those who would abandon him, to wash the feet of him who would betray him and sell him out. I want you to think of this. Every time you walk by the banners at one of our churches and it says that we keep Jesus at the center, following a God like that has to produce kindness. It has to produce compassion, because at the center of this belief is a God who loves you to death and back, who loved a world to death, even though they didn't love him back. Go and do likewise. If I could respond to the questioner, and I don't know who wrote it in, but how do I reconcile these exclusive beliefs of Jesus with what I read about him? I just want to say, if following Jesus is keeping you from more fully embracing and loving your family and friends, that's not Jesus you're following. Let's stand up. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we get confused. We don't know. Oftentimes, we following a caricature of who you are. We followed misrepresentations. Maybe it comes from culture. Maybe it comes from something false that we read. God, we follow teachings and beliefs about you that are not from you, because they don't lead us towards loving your people, towards loving your creation. It moves us towards separation and division. And Lord, that doesn't come from you. So Jesus, give us the eyes to see who you are. Give us the heart to listen and to be with people as they pour out their worries and their fears and their hopes, God. May Christians once more be known as the most loving, kind, gracious, and compassionate people in the world. Because, Lord, Jesus, you were. In your name we pray. Amen.